You stand with me? As we stand in honor of God's word, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll go through the rest of the passage together. Joshua 8, beginning of verse 1, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version of God's word. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand this king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and to its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us at the first that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we've drawn them from the city, for they will say, 'They're fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you." And Father, as we look at this chapter this evening, we pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be upon us. Lord, that he would give us understanding, that he would open up the eyes of our hearts, God, we pray. Lord, that you would give us the kind of understanding that we can apply to our own lives somehow today, so many years later and so far away, yet the truth of your word still applies. God, might we take heed to it. So, Father, have your way. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we begin this eighth chapter, of course, we saw last week in chapter 7, the same city was involved, the city of Ai, in which in that seventh chapter, we saw the people of Israel defeated in the attack of that city. Now, as we look at the passage tonight, it's going to be a different story. There's going to be a victory by the Israelites as they go in and attack and destroy completely the city that just shortly before they were defeated by. Some different things will be going on, of course, with this. But one thing you'll remember about the seventh chapter, the reason that the city could not be taken by Israel is because there was sin in the camp of Israel. There was sin among them. And as we talked about it last week, Joshua did not seek the Lord in prayer before they attacked the city of Ai. And if he had, certainly the Lord would have said, "No, it's not time for war right now. There's sin in the camp. It's got to be dealt with." And certainly it had to be dealt with. And so with the defeat that took place in Ai, 36 men were killed. There was a man by the name of Achan who in Jericho had taken from among the cursed things. In fact, even as he did so, and he got busted for it, we see in the 21st verse there in chapter 7, these words that Achan spoke. He said, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. And after all of this, of course, Achan and his family were stoned to death. All of Achan's belongings were gathered together along with the corpses of his family, and they were a mound of rocks were poured over them. And in relation to our own difficulties, our own sin with covetousness, Alan Redpath writes this: when you get to the very root of it, you need to look up into the face of Jesus and acknowledge, I saw, I coveted, I took. And then you can thank him that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you guys thankful for that truth? Amen. I mean, that is one of the truths that just, I'm sure, is in your heart as it is in mine on a continual basis, that if we agree with him, confession is agreement with God. If we agree with him in regard to the sin that we've committed as he convicts us, then we will be forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Well, we saw at the end of chapter 7, in verse 26. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. We see those words. So the sin was dealt with. The Lord's anger was abated, and now they could go ahead and move forward. So chapter 8, we see something that we did not see at all in chapter 7. The beginning of chapter 8, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. We did not see in chapter 7 at all the Lord speaking to Joshua or anybody. And Joshua went ahead without hearing from the Lord. And that should teach us something, right? We ought never move forward without first hearing from the Lord. You know, and we spoke about that quite a bit last week, of course. But now we see, once the sin has been dealt with, the Lord speaking to Joshua's heart, first, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Remember back in the very first chapter, these were words that the Lord spoke to Joshua. And it's as if now that they're ready to move forward, the Lord just reminds Joshua. He speaks these words that he needs to hear from God. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. And then he gives him some instruction. Take all the men of war with you, not just 2,000 or 3,000 as they did the first time. Everyone's to be involved with this. Take all the men of war with you and arise, go to the city of Ai. See, I have given it into your hand. The city, as well as all, the entire city is going to be Joshua's and the people of Israel's. And so he gives other instruction there in the second verse, that they ought to take all of the spoil and its cattle for themselves, the people of Israel, and then to lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now, in verse 2, we're not told, or in regard to the ambush, we're not told any specifics. There's not any specifics given that God actually gave to Joshua. We do see in the following verses some specifics that Joshua gives to the people. And, you know, we don't know if God actually gave these details to Joshua, but we have to acknowledge that Joshua had been a general for decades. I think he knew what an ambush is, and so he established the ambush for the people. I don't think that the Lord had to speak that to him. Maybe he did. We don't know. But we do know that Joshua later says that the people are to do that just as the Lord had commanded. And so we do have that as well. And so they're to lay an ambush for the city behind us. So now we see some strategy given to Joshua in this battle. Well, that is a much more common kind of strategy than marching around the city for 7 days, like the city of Jericho. I think a part of that is that Jericho was so deeply embedded within the walls of its city, and those walls were so impregnable that some miraculous thing had to take place from the hand of God to knock those walls down. And that's not the case here in the city of Ai. In fact, the spies who went to check out the city of Ai, this is going to be a piece of cake compared to Jericho. But as I mentioned to you guys last week, I think that they forgot exactly how Jericho happened, you know, how involved God himself was in that. Something we can never, ever forget, God's involvement in our lives. And so they begin to do what the Lord had commanded. We see in verse 3, we see that Joshua chooses 30,000 mighty men of valor. And he sent them away, giving them this instruction, that they were to lie in ambush behind the city. Verse 5 says that the rest of them who are with Joshua are going to approach the city. The fighting is going to begin, then they're going to retreat before them. That's in verse 5. Verse 6, we see him saying that they will chase us, thinking that we're fleeing from them like they did the first time. And they're going to be taking heart and just run after them. And then in verse 7, then when the city is emptied of all the men, you guys from the rear in the ambush position are going to come in, take the city, and then set it on fire. He does add there in verse 7, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Again, the warriors of Israel did not hear those kinds of words the first time. Now they do. God had told Joshua that he is going to give them the city. Now Joshua is able to tell these men, God is going to give us this city. And so they have that confidence that the Lord is going before them. And again in verse 8, another statement to take note of is that Joshua says, according to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do, see, I have commanded you. And again, this principle, the Lord gave this to me and I'm giving it to you. I'm only giving you what the Lord has given to me. Anybody who speaks God's word, you know, that's really what we need to be doing. Whatever the Lord gives to us, we give to you. As you speak the word of God to other people, and maybe in your family or friends or whatever the case might be, you know, whatever the Lord gives to you, you give to them. Don't change it. Just whatever the Lord gives you, you give to them. But don't give them more, but don't give them less either. So that's an important principle for us to constantly be aware of. Now in verse 9, let's go ahead and read verses 9 to 13. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west side of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Here we see a different number given, 5,000 men who were to be on the west side of the city set in ambush. Earlier we saw that 30,000 was mentioned and that Joshua told them, you shall lie in ambush. In verse 4, you shall lie in ambush against the city, be behind the city. Now the question would be, is it 30,000 or is it 5,000? How is this working? And this actually has brought about some controversy in this in regard to the legitimacy of the book of Joshua, in this portion at least. And many commentators, going back years and years and years, have believed that basically what this means is that 30,000 had been chosen, but 5,000 were in ambush, and the rest of them were with Joshua. I think that's probably a good way to take that. And so in regard to that, those numbers, I think that's a decent explanation of it. But here we see in verses 9 to 13 that Bethel is mentioned. Now, it had been mentioned back in chapter 7, but we first see Bethel in the scriptures. Actually, we see it before this, but in Genesis 18, we see how the city actually got its name. In Genesis 18, Jacob had his dream of the ladder, with angels descending up and down on that ladder, and the Lord spoke to him from above the ladder, saying that he was going to give to him this land that he was on, that his descendants would be as the number of the sands, and so in number as the sand. And so as he had heard from the Lord that morning after the dream was over and stuff, he was pretty blown away. He said, you know, the Lord's right here, and I didn't even realize it. So he called the name of the city Bethel. The name before was Luz, but he changed the name to Bethel, which means the house of God, because God was present there. It seemed to him that God just simply dwelt there, and so he called it the house of God. But it's interesting that here, as we see them come in, that the people of Israel coming in, that Bethel is mentioned, and there's more that we're going to be saying about Bethel in a few verses. And so in verses 10 and 11, we see that the people along with Joshua, well, Joshua had arisen early in the morning, and the people came with him. They drew near, and then they came before the city of Ai, camped on the north side of Ai, and then there was a valley that was between them. So we've got the 5,000 set in ambush to the west of the city. To the north is a wilderness, and between the wilderness and the city is a valley, and the people were camping there at the kind of the throat of the valley near the wilderness. That's the scene that we pretty much see there that taking place. Then again, verse 12, the 5,000 that are set in ambush, and they were basically ready to go in. Joshua, we see in verse 13, he went that night into the midst of the valley. Now, it seems that Joshua separated himself from these two groups of warriors. And we'll see in the coming verses how that makes sense that that would be the case. So with both groups in place, he went into this valley. Verse 14 to 17. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. The king gave them some instruction on where to establish their line. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. So here in these verses, basically, Joshua's plan is executed. Joshua separated himself from those soldiers, those 25,000 who were left there who were going to be fighting in the valley. But when the king saw these Israelites there, it drew him out. He saw them that we're going to go out to battle them. Now, obviously, there's a lot more of them this time than the first time. Remember, the first time it was 3,000. Now he's got 30,000, but he sees 25,000 out there. But all he knows is a lot more than before. But he goes out to do battle with them, not knowing that there were 5,000 other men behind the city, just as Joshua had planned. And so we see the execution of the plan here. Verse 15, Joshua and all Israel made as if, made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness, headed toward the wilderness, feigning defeat, running from him. And then the people in the city of Ai pursued them. Verse 16, they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city, just as the Lord had planned, as Joshua had planned as well. Then verse 17, we see there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. So we see the plan working to perfection here. The city of Ai was left unguarded. Only the women and children were there. All the men left the city pursuing the warriors of Israel as they were fleeing from them, and the people, the soldiers of Ai were kind of having a little bit of a deja vu there, right? Same thing that happened before is happening again. Well, let's see what happens beginning in verse 18. Oh, before we do, I wanted to mention Bethel here. We see that it says in verse 17 that there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who didn't go out after Israel. So it does seem that the men of Bethel joined the men of Ai in their pursuit of Israel. At what point did they know that they were there? We don't really know that answer, but the people, the men of war of Bethel joined in with the people of Ai. Now, later on we're going to see that in the description of the victory that Israel wins, that all of the men of Ai are killed. Mentions nothing about any people from Bethel being killed. In fact, later on in chapter 12, the king of Bethel is listed as one of the kings who was conquered by Joshua. And so it would seem that later on Bethel is conquered at a separate time. It could be that all of the people died right then, the men of Bethel right here in this battle. But it doesn't say anything about that. The only thing mentioned about Bethel is what we see in chapter 12, as it's mentioned, the king of Bethel conquered by Joshua and Israel. Matthew Henry said this in regard to the way that Joshua in his plan feigned that they were being defeated again and left. And he says this: Joshua conquered by yielding. So our Lord Jesus Christ, when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, seemed as if death had triumphed over him. But in his resurrection, he rallied again and gave the powers of darkness a total defeat. An interesting analogy there as he likens one with the other. But that is so true, isn't it? And we certainly do know and understand that it was through the humility of Christ that he did his work, leaving the right hand of the Father. Verse 18, let's go ahead and move forward. This is all going pretty quick because, well, you know, this is just talking about what happened, and so we're just kind of going through this. But we'll be taking a little bit more time as we get to the end. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. So the Lord speaks to Joshua to stretch out his hand with his spear toward the city. Now, obviously, he had to be in a place where the people, the warriors on the west of the city that set an ambush, could see him. And so he had separated himself from the rest so that he could be seen. Exactly where he was, we don't know, but in their sight. So as he lifted his arm, he lifted his hand with the spear toward the city of Ai, they got up from their place, they went into the city and took it, and then they set it on fire, as we see now. Now we have a very quick description here going on, but it's not like this just took 5 minutes for this to happen, right? I mean, that's one of the things that we see in the scriptures. We'll read passages, we get through it quickly, and then the event is done. And how many hours did this actually take, right? But this is what we see taking place. And as Joshua raised his hand with the spear, it certainly reminds us of Moses with his staff. You know, raising it at the Red Sea, for example, right? And the Red Sea parted, those kinds of things that he did with that staff. So it's mindful, certainly, of that. It reminds us of the way that Moses did pretty much the same thing. So the city is taken. The city is set on fire. And then when the men of Ai are in battle there in the valley, they see the smoke begin to rise up from the city. Now, they're too far away to do anything about it. They've got the army of Israel, 25,000 men, before them as they are retreating back on them. And they've got to defend themselves against them. But at the same time, there's no way they can get back to the city because it's on fire. So they're pretty much trapped. And then we see something else taking place here, beginning in verse 21. Now, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai, a repetition of the last verse, basically. It's one of the things that we find common with the Hebrew writers, that there's a lot of repetition. Taking place. Verse 22, then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, the people of Ai. They've got the 25,000 coming from the wilderness, turning back against them. They got the 5,000 who had been set in ambush. They took the city, set it on fire. Now they're coming out into the valley as well. And these soldiers of Ai, they're trapped. They've got nowhere to go. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, there, verse 22, and they, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. That's what they did at the end of everything. They brought him to Joshua. So at this point, all of the soldiers have been killed. Now, moving forward, verse 24. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them. And when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. Now, they had burned the city. There obviously would be some survivors among the women and children, and it just simply appears that they were ordered to go in and kill all the women and children as well, just utterly destroying all of the inhabitants, as we see in verse 26. But verse 25, so it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, children are not numbered here, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand, with which he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Again, that just reminds us of Moses being up on the hilltop with his hands raised up to the Lord, the two priests next to him holding up his hands as Joshua is in the field doing battle. And not until the battle was complete did he lower his hand. I wonder if he had anybody there to help him keep his hand up during the hours of the battle. Nothing is mentioned about that as it was with Moses. But he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Now, verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. Again, this phrase, according to the word of the Lord. And again, I think we can't say this enough. The first time they attacked Ai, none of that's mentioned. Nothing about the Lord, his word, his orders, commands, nothing. Now we see it, and of course now we see the people of Israel successful in this battle. As the Lord had spoken, they followed the direction of the Lord. Verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So at the time of the writing of this, it's believed that Joshua wrote this. There's some sections at the end that probably a couple of other guys, Eleazar the priest being one, finished off because it records Joshua's death. Joshua can't very well write about his own death, right? But a couple of other priests probably finished it off. But, you know, it does seem that he probably wrote this not long after these events actually took place. But he hangs the king of Ai on the tree. At the end of the day, takes the corpse down and throws it at the gate of the city, heaps a pile of rocks over him, and as it says, it remains there to this very day. Now, verses 30 and forward, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this. Now, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Going to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where they would have been between or at those two mounts, they would have had to take a trip of about 20 to 30 miles. Right there at the valley of Shechem, the city of Shechem, in the midst of that valley, between those two mountains. In the book of Deuteronomy 27, verses 4 through 8, we see these words, Moses speaking, This is what's referenced by Joshua here. Deuteronomy 27, verses 4 to 8. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Now, when it's referencing all the words of the law, it would seem to be that portion of the law in which Moses wrote these things, the book of Deuteronomy, or a portion of the book of Deuteronomy, because later we're going to see here, in fact, let's read verses 32 to 35 before we go on with the comments. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who had been born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So we see here, much like we saw back in chapter 5, before the people of Israel went into the land, if you recall, chapter 5 was when they had, well, the fourth chapter is when they established the memorials of the rocks in the river and at Gilgal. Then in the fifth chapter, there was the circumcision of the men, as well as the celebration of the Passover meal. And in that fifth chapter, the emphasis is a return of the people to the worship of their God. Worship had to take place before they could successfully enter in to the promised land that God had prepared for them. Much like us, in the sense that we must be worshipers of God, truly worshiping God, if we are going to be able to walk in the promises that he has given to us. If we are not worshipers, we will not walk in those promises, because our hearts and our deeds are not going to be consistent with the things of the Lord. Worship is key. And so here, at the end of this eighth verse, this is exactly what they do. They go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They build an altar made of whole stones, untouched by an iron tool. It speaks of the purity that's required with the altar, not touched by man's hand. And then whitewashed with lime, and then the words of the law written in it. Now, some might believe that the Ten Commandments that's written there. Some, even as we see that Joshua is reading from the Deuteronomy and those chapters 28, 29, 30, where he's speaking about the blessings of obedience, but the cursings that come through disobedience, and that's what he's reading to them, that portion of it. And no doubt because of what the people had just experienced. They had experienced a defeat at the hands of this small little village of Ai, when Jericho had been defeated. What's the difference? God. God was involved with what took place in Jericho. He hadn't been involved in what took place with Ai the first time. Not at all. And so he's reestablishing among the people this heart of worship and making sure that they understand that they must follow the Lord. From Mount Gerizim, the blessings would be read. From Mount Ebal, the curses would be read. And the topography is such that you've got these two mountains on either side of this valley, which is 2 miles wide, and people can hear each other from one mountain to the other because just the topography and the way that the sounds would move across, it was perfect for that. So the curses would be read from Ebal, the blessings from Gerizim. And what the people essentially were hearing from God's law is this: if we disobey God, we're going to die. If we obey Him, we'll live. If we turn away from God, we're going to be cursed. But if we follow Him, we'll be blessed. That's basically the things that they heard. And these words of the law given to remind them that God's word must be obeyed if they are going to successfully dwell in the land of promise. Now, as we see that, we might ask, well, how does that apply to us today? I mean, we're not under the law, right? Well, that's right. But let's read from Romans chapter 8, the first 4 verses. You might grab your Bibles and look at that. It is going to be on the screen also. But you remember that in the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul had been writing about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. You know, and he ends that 7th chapter by saying things like, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death, and so forth. And then we see in verse chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's just stop there for a moment. I want to read through the 4th verse here. But before we continue, as we look at what we just saw in Joshua 8, Mount Gerizim, the blessings, Mount Ebal, the cursings, follow the law, follow the Lord, you'll live. Rebel against Him, disobey, you'll die. Here in Romans 8, we see that this chapter begins after Paul is writing about his struggle in the flesh, his struggle with his own flesh. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Walking according to the flesh as opposed to walking according to the Spirit. This can be likened to some degree to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But we see here, though, and we understand, too, the reality that, you know, we cannot totally, effectively walk in the Spirit. Even though the Spirit is able, even though the Word of God is true, we have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, as Peter writes. Everything we need, we have. But we simply are not able in our flesh to do it all the time. We have successful periods of times, and then we have times of backsliding. Sometimes the backsliding is just for a short time. Sometimes it's for a while. Does that sound familiar, guys? That's our experience. That's our experience. But in that, even as we do fail in our sinfulness, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we walk according to the Spirit, walk empowered by the Spirit, He enables us. Now let's go ahead and finish reading verses 2 through 5. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this is a powerful verse right here. I'm going to read it a bit slower. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, that's a powerful statement right there, a powerful truth. The law of sin and death, sin, you die. Sin, you're separated from God. In our sinfulness, we're separated from God. Not talking about committing sins, it's just the state of our being. We are sinners. And in that is death. You know, the wages of sin is death, Paul writes. And so that particular law no longer has power over us because, as we see in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed us from that law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't in sinful flesh, but in its likeness. Because He had no seed of man, He was placed in the womb of His mother Mary, of course, by the Holy Spirit. So He did not have, He did not inherit the sin of Adam like we did. But it was like it. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he was sent and He dwelt in a human body in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and He was condemned, and He condemned sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So as He lived in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but the likeness of it, but He condemned sin in the flesh through living a righteous life and then being the Lamb of God sacrificed for the sin of the world. So He condemned sin in the flesh. His body was sacrificed. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All of this so that the requirement of the law, the righteous requirement of the law itself is righteous. And there is a requirement that comes with the law. Perfect adherence to it. Perfect obedience to it. But that righteous requirement can be fulfilled in us as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can actually live practically a righteous life through the power of God's Spirit in us. We can't do it ourselves, but the Spirit through us does it. So again, there is no condemnation for us, we who are His. We've been made free from the law of sin and death. by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And what the law could not do, God did by sending Jesus. He condemned sin in the flesh. He died in our place. He bore our sin on that cross, of course. And all of that so that the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled by us in the way that we live our lives. Now, we can't do it perfectly. And we know that all it takes is just the tiniest bit of sin in order to be separated from God. We get that. And we can't measure up. We can't meet the righteous requirement of the law. Yet at the same time, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives in us, He does it through us. We don't have the power, but He does. And so we're able to not only be free from the law of sin and death, but also we see that we're able to live a righteous life. Not a perfectly righteous life, but much more righteous than we could otherwise because of the power of the Spirit in us. Now, going back to Joshua chapter 8, we see the Word of God front and center once again. Front and center, the Word of God. And again, we cannot overemphasize the importance of God's Word. If we're going to be worshipers of God, a part of that worship is spending that time in God's Word, not just simply devotionally, but studying it, you know, memorizing passages of Scripture, allowing God to write His Word on our hearts, meditating on it, just reading it and thinking about it. What's this mean? How does this apply to me? What about when I go to work today? Whatever it might be, you know, how it applies to us. And just chewing on that for a while, meditating on it, thinking about it. How does it apply? How can it happen in our lives? And just having this conversation with God as we do so, and meditating in God's Word, and there is a power in it, especially as we today, something that that the people in Joshua's time did not have is the power of God's Spirit in them like we do. They didn't. We do. I mean, on a technical basis, there is no reason that we can't live a perfectly holy life. Simply because, well, as I quoted from 1 Peter earlier, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us all that we need. All that we need. But we fail. These people here, under Joshua's leadership, they were to be reminded that God's law is of utmost importance. You know, they read at least from the book of Deuteronomy, and that book in which we see in the sixth chapter, God speaking of Himself, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And we shall love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors like ourselves, right? But that's the idea, loving God with everything that we are. That's a life of worship, loving Him with all of our being, every part of us, not holding anything back, mentally, spiritually, of course, emotionally, physically, in a practical way, loving Him. That's a life of worship. That's a life of worship. And as that is at the center of our hearts, the core of our being, we will be able to experience the love of God and His His blessings in our lives. You know, walking in the promises of the blessings that He's given. I do want to go to chapter 3 in Hebrews. I don't have this on my notes. So you're going to have to open up your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3. Because we see the writer of the Hebrews alludes to what had gone on with the people of Israel who did not enter into the promised land. But it would seem that the same thing would apply within the promised land. The same principle would apply if the people had been the same as they were when they were in the wilderness. Verse 16 of Hebrews 2. For who having heard rebelled? This is speaking about those in the wilderness. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And I think that as we look at that, and as I said, that the Word of God being central and God returning his people to a heart of worship. Worship, the Word of God, worshipful attitude brings a heart of obedience to the Word of God. It brings a heart in which we want to please God. And so that's at the root. And we see there in verse 19 of Hebrews 3, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And ultimately, it is unbelief that keeps us from walking in the promises of God. Somehow, unbelief will keep us from that. And unbelief is tied to, we see here, verse 16, rebellion. Verse 17, sin. Verse 18, disobedience. Unbelief is tied to all of that. So might we have hearts of belief? Might we walk in this world in such a way that we actually walk in the promises of God, experiencing a life of abundance, a life of joy, peace, hope, walking in His love. And we look at the world around us, and it's a disaster. It's a disaster. How can we have peace in a world that is filled with so much hurt and pain and sickness and death and evil and wickedness? How can that happen? Well, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. After he said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, in me you may have peace. I've overcome it. I've overcome it. So let's let him be our overcomer. Let's allow him to do so as we look completely to him, walking in belief, giving attention to God's word, being obedient to him, thanking him for his grace, which we need so desperately because we fail so much. But with all that, we will be able to walk in the promises of God. And Father, help us to do so. I pray, God, that you'd have your way with us. Lord, there are so many ways that we do fail, so many ways that we fall short. We just are not able to fully obey. Our flesh is, well, there's this wickedness that's there, this sin that's there, this evil that's there, the self-deception that's there, so much. And yet, Lord, you have loved us. You went to that cross and died for us. You've separated us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Lord, you've made us whole. You've made us your own. So as your children, we just want to crawl up in your lap right now and just hug on you and kiss your face, to love you, to thank you, to worship you. God, have your way. As we leave from this place tonight, might our hearts be filled with the knowledge of your grace and your mercy toward us. Your presence with us, your spirit within us. Strengthen us, God, we pray, and be praised, honored, and glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.